We're going to talk today about one foolish act of indiscretion which lets the whole team down. Leave that up there. Is that all right? Yes, it could be talking about Wayne Rooney. I thought I'd get one reference in. If I was going to be very naughty, I would speak about Jesus taking penalties for us, the penalty for us, but that would be pretty inappropriate. Right. Away from the football to a very peculiar story, which to modern ears probably just seems, well, most strange. Achan and his household stoned to death after pinching some artifacts from the spoils of war. For us who are living in a country without the death penalty, that's, I guess, particularly peculiar. And I don't know whether, I mean, this is as I read it first, I was thinking to myself, and I think of Achan and his family, where is the God of second chances? Where is the God whose love is unconditional, whose love knows no end, who's merciful and forgiving? And there we have at the end of this story, poor old Achan getting stoned in the judicial way, and being put to death. What does it mean for us? What happens if one of our hidden sins gets found out? Are we going to be likewise rejected? And how is the God in this passage, in this Old Testament story? How does he fit in with the Jesus of the New Testament? Maybe you come to these sort of questions as you read some of these incredible stories from the Old Testament. And I guess, I hope we'll address some of these issues in the next 20 minutes. And we'll do it also a bit more fully next week when we look at genocide texts and how we can come to terms with those, with Jesus saying, love your enemies, and yet God seeing to wipe out the enemies in these stories, and women and children and cattle. Wars and conflicts are terrible, aren't they? I mean, it goes without saying. And we may consider this Joshua story disturbing, almost slightly backward, barbaric, ancient, to our sensitive, modern ears. But it's just ourselves this week. We've been commemorating the 90th anniversary of the Battle of the Somme, haven't we? In our history. Some million who died in a five-month battle. And apparently, Prince Charles in his speech said that there were mere boys being sent over the trenches to die. So maybe we're looking at our own time and culture, we're not quite so advanced as we'd like to think. And 90 years on from the Battle of the Somme, we are still engaged in tragic, brutal and bloody wars, and Iraq and Afghanistan have their own legacy and will leave a legacy. Interestingly, the Geneva Convention, as far as I'm aware, and I looked on the internet, has no rules of engagement. There's lots of rules about how to treat prisoners and but there's actually no rules of engagement regarding war. Israel did have rules of engagement. It had some things they had to obey. And if you flick to Deuteronomy chapter 20, which we'll dip in more fully next week, you'll see these rules for war. And let me just pick up what's interesting in verses 16 and 17. In the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them as the Lord your God has commanded you. And if you've got a study Bible, you'll see that the word destroy has got a little note about the Hebrew word. And it refers to the irrevocable giving over to the Lord of persons or things, often to be totally destroyed, often by totally destroying them. So there are this sort of destroy, it's a fuller word than just get rid of. It speaks about giving things over to God. And it's the same word as we come to Joshua that we have at the beginning, and you will also have a footnote if you've got a study Bible, about the devoted thing. It's exactly the same Hebrew word that's being used there. So we can see that the prohibition in Deuteronomy chapter 20 about taking devoted things is part of God's rules of engagement, and it's actually where Israel has failed in this situation. So this chapter 7 verse 1 relates directly to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 16 and 17. And they were to keep away from devoted things, partly because if you read in chapter 6 and verse 18, that they've already sort of picked up on this. It says, but keep away from devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble over it. So within our mindset, we might think he's only pitched a robe and a lump of gold, but there's a whole framework already within the covenant, and they're already aware of in the last chapter about why you should not take these things and the liability of what will happen if you do take these things. And one man, Achan, thinks he knows better. Let me just quickly highlight, just very briefly, some of the contrasts I've found between chapter 6's story of Jericho and chapter 7 with Achan and the battle or trying to take Ai. Okay, now the whole context of this is not an issue of Achan's sin, it's an issue of taking ground. It's an issue, the whole context is the battle to take the territory, to overcome the towns. We see the problem with Jericho was that it was tightly shut up. Here, the problem we have in this story is that actually there's something taken which has been hidden away. In the last chapter, God gives instructions to go to war. In this chapter, it seems like it's relying on human wisdom. There's no sense of God's command or instructions about how to approach. Joshua uses his own judgment, thinks he doesn't need so many men, and goes in some way slightly more autonomously. In the previous chapter, the people obeyed God. In this chapter, we see the people's unfaithfulness. You might say one man's, but it's the people who are called as being unfaithful. In the previous chapter, the army succeeded. In this chapter, the army is defeated, it's routed. In the previous chapter, Rahab and her household are saved. In this chapter, Achan and all his household are put to death. So we can't find two more contrasting stories sitting side by side. And let me just draw a few points from the text. Firstly, maybe it's one of the most important things I've found from it, is Achan's sin is Israel's sin in verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of, took some of them. And the Lord's anger burned against Israel. I want to highlight that for the Jews of this day and in this age, nobody was simply seen as an individual. People belonged intrinsically to one another. They weren't just a collection of individuals, but they were known, and this comes out in the story later on, as family, as tribe, as clan, as nation. And for one man to sin was for Israel to sin within this framework. The distinction between individual and community is blurred. And Achan was a member of the nation of Israel. So as he sinned, so Israel sinned. The others may have been able to say, it was not me, but they would have to acknowledge it was one of us. There was a sense of shared identity. So in the collective sense, Israel suffered the consequences of Achan's sin. And that's we would see how that happens, don't we, when someone sins, it does affect others. There's a sort of sharing in it. Israel's were routed in verse 4, and the men of Ai killed 36 of them. It's a complete military disaster. And in the same way that Israel is bound up with Achan in his sin, in as much as they are routed, so Achan's family is bound up in his punishment. Now to our sensitive modern ears, find this very, very difficult. And I'm not trying to justify it, I'm just highlighting it. The fact that when Achan is put to death, he is so bound up with his household that the whole household is put to death. Very contrasting to our modern perceptions of units, of family units, of being bound up. We are not simply islands. We do have a collective identity. I think we find other cultures are more aware of that. And maybe years back when we heard about sort of secret, you know, family shame stories and something had happened and it brought shame on the whole family. There's a sense in which our modern individualistic age, if someone's living in, you know, there's a shameful event, well, that's their shameful event. It's not like we don't sort of share it with them. But I think in ages past, you hear stories of that event, we're going to keep it quiet because it will bring shame upon the whole family. And I guess families from Asia seem to have that greater sense of corporate identity, that what one does really does matter to the whole family. Whereas we would say, possibly in our age, well, you know, even you give the example of getting married. Well, I'm getting married. What, you know, I don't mind what my parents think. It's my choice. It's my life. Whereas actually, there's a real sense of shared corporate identity. Maybe we get it a little bit with being English at times, and we see football thugs, you know, lager louts drinking away. And we feel a sense of identity with them, that we are football fans, we're English, but we feel shame because of what they are doing. I mean, I'm not a football lout, but I feel a sort of sense of, well, unless I'm playing, I feel a sense of sort of shame with it. No, I don't really. The New Testament speaks about us in a collective term being the body of Christ. There is a genuine togetherness and an us-ness about our identity which we dare not lose, which should permeate our thinking. The Apostle Paul says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. I never forget being struck years ago when I started thinking about the suffering church, when it dawned on me that the suffering church was not a church out there, that when they suffered, we too, because of our corporate identity, corporate collective identity, suffered with them. It was a shared experience. And the whole issue of sin is a shared concern within the church. It's the church's responsibility. If someone is sinning, then the church needs to respond by gently restoring them or expelling the immoral brother. Paul doesn't say, send it to the leadership, or, well, that's just between him and God, it's nothing to do with you. No, it's we are together, and it's a sort of a real shared sense of responsibility. And when the church, someone's sinning in the church, it's a church issue. When we sin against God, we also sin against our brother and sister, even if it's only those little things hidden away under the tent. Now, I don't want to sort of over-personalise this, and I think when I first looked at Achan, I thought, oh no, I'm going to have to confess all my hidden under the tent sins, you know, one of these weeks when you think, oh, no, they all went wrong, and he'd done something wrong, and I think of all the things I do wrong, and how can I get up and speak when I've got things in my tent? Just mean you get this, and we can over-personalise the story, and maybe start thinking, oh, we get very concerned, it's all my hidden sins that stop God's blessing. Well, there's a degree of truth that hidden sin and sin does stop God's blessing, but we don't want to take this very particular story and just personalise it in our own situation, otherwise we might do ourselves a real harm, I would think. Sin does hinder God's blessing, but this story is not about just sin of stealing biscuits or a lingering look at his neighbour's wife. It's a particular sin in the context of war. It's Achan's sin was against a specific command regarding devoted things, and it applies in the situation of the conquest of the land. That is where this is applicable, first and foremost, not to my lingering look at my neighbour's wife, if that were applicable, or your lingering look. I'm sure there were many others in the Israelite army who had their hidden sins, but it was this one, not any sin, but this sin, which brought about Israel's downfall, because it was related to the devoted things. I think it's true to say that he was punished, not simply because he was greedy or covetous, taking the robe, the gold and the silver, but his punishment, his stoning, was a judicial act on behalf of all of Israel, and in a sense on behalf of God, against the man in his household who had broken the rules of engagement and who, through his foolish actions and selfishness, had made Israel liable to defeat, liable to the wrath of God, the anger of God, and to the needless, costly lives of 36 people. Do you see what I mean? You know, it wasn't just, well, he'd done something wrong and God was angry and he wanted, you know, the people were fed up with him and he stoned him. Here we have a situation where his actions led to the defeat of Israel, the death of others, and the anger of God against the people. And Joshua and the people appear to be human agents of divine judgment on Achan. And we read at the end of chapter 7 that Achan's death turns away the Lord's anger. The Lord turns from his fierce anger. And we struggle. We don't sing much about the Lord's anger. It doesn't fit in very well with songs, partly because not many things rhyme with anger, but also because we'd rather think about the better things. But this is the holiness of God. Why did God get so angry? Well, because he's holy, yes. But specifically in verse 11, and this is the details, is because Israel has sinned, they had violated my covenant. They had broken covenant with God. The sin was one of regarding devoted things as simply possessions they could take. That's Achan's sin. It brings about a cultic impurity to the whole community. One man's sin, that little infection, that little bacteria, spoils the whole shebang. If you're from overseas, ask your neighbour what a shebang is. And sanctification and cleansing is required. Almost as though, let me illustrate it again, that the one sore or spot in the Old Testament context would make the whole person unclean. Here we have the one event which makes impurity and uncleanliness the characteristic of Israel. They need to be put right. They need to be sanctified. They've broken God's code, but not just a moral code, but it's actually a relational issue when they violated that dependence upon God, that obedience to him, and brought about a ritual offence. God's basic deal with Israel was this: if you want to enter the land, if you want to enter into all I've got for you, if you want to receive what I'm going to give to you, then the way you have to do that is living, the way to live in the blessing is to obey the commands. If you do it your own way, then you end up doing it without me, or worse still, for a time I will be against you. And I was chatting with Pearl about this last week, actually. Just what a challenge, that what a thought that the Lord might be against them for a period. Not that he's ultimately against them, but actually you need to turn against them so they actually can wake up to their sin. If God never shook Israel when they went astray, they would never wake up. If God never shook the nation when they were going after other gods, how would they ever realize it was sin? And sometimes I think God shakes our lives, not because he's just against us and feeling vindictive, but because unless we are shaken, we'll never be roused to our own sinfulness and turn back to God. And Israel is shaken here, and defeat comes. Where are you, God, in this? What's this all about? Well, this happened because you have impurity in the camp, and you need to sort it out and put it right. We could say maybe God's anger is not like like a cross, capricious anger that's easily aroused. But maybe it's like the one of a faithful husband who discovers his wife has been unfaithful, and his anger is righteously and passionately roused that things might be put right and sorted out. There is a good place for anger, and if God wasn't angry at sin, then we would just all do what we like. Why does it matter about Israel? Two reasons. Firstly, God's fame. And Joshua appeals to this in verse 9. You know, Lord, what about your reputation? If things go wrong here, you're not going to be seen as the God who's the God of all creation. And there's also the issue of idolatry. That unless they sort these things out, unless they purge the land of all the things that are Canaanite, then there is the possibility of assimilating the practices of the nations whom they are supposed to drive out. God's desire is to establish his people, a people that belong to him. And here is almost like this opportunity of a new beginning for Israel. I don't know whether I feel this for myself. If you've been here on a Sunday, you say, Lord, I'm going to make a new start with you. It's going to be a new dawn. We're going to make a new headway. I'm not going to do the sins of the past. And then the Monday morning comes and it all goes pear-shaped. And it's almost here for Israel. There's these, you know, they've been journeying, they've gone through the wilderness, they've messed up, and now they are entering the promised land. God has given them. What a wonderful victory. Here is an opportunity for them not to mess up, to really go it, you know, big time. And then the second battle, it goes wrong immediately. And it's covetousness. Maybe that's like Eve's sin, you know, I've given you the Garden of Eden. Well, just fancy that for myself. That degree, little bit of autonomy. Achan saying that little bit of doing it my own way. And not just Achan's life comes to pieces, but the whole thing for Israel comes to pieces. Even as with Eve and Adam, the effects go on into our lives as well with sin, going our own way. The holiness of God is as much, if not more, a threat to Israel as it was to the nations around. We may think, oh, what's God like with the nations around? He's always driving them out and giving victories over them. But actually Israel herself, if she stepped out of line, was under that sort of righteous threat that God would deal with her. If he was to judge the Canaanites for their sin and remove them from the land, Israel would have to also be judged for her sin and make atonement for her sin, and provision was made. And ultimately, she was exiled from the land. And I think Paul argues this in Romans when he says that God will give to each person, both Jew and Gentile, according to what they have done. God is consistent in his dealings with Israel and the nations. There is no favoritism for Israel, which leads to an inconsistency of his righteousness and his actions and his dealings. And I'd like to say that the old and new fit together beautifully here. We don't have a different God in the old to the one we have in the new. The God and Father of Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. And in Christ, God still speaks out against Israel and her sins. He doesn't come along and say, you know, none of that mattered really. I'm sorry I was in the Old Testament. I know I had a bit of an attitude problem and I got a bit cross about the smallest of things. But now just come to me, everybody. You know, really, it's not like that at all. How does John the Baptist start his PR work with Jesus? He starts by saying to Israel, repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. That God is coming amongst you and you're not fit and ready. That judgment is as liable to have come to you as you were praying for it to come to the nations around you. And then John the Baptist says to those Pharisees and those religious leaders, don't think you can say, well, we have Abraham as our father, as a get-out clause. The gospel in the Old Testament, and it is gospel in the Old Testament, and the New Testament, starts with God's grace. His choosing of a people and saving of a people, not because they are good, but to make them good. But grace demands a response. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. And in saving, there is also judging. If no punishment for sin is made, how can sin ever be recognized as sin? But the good news in the New Testament is that rather than Israel, well, that actually Israel paid for a sin in Christ. That Christ is the Israel who, as their representative, bore their sins. But the surprise is, and the wonder is, not just the sins of Israel, but the sins of the whole world. All the hidden items under our tents are put on him. And if we consider both Achan and Rahab, maybe as illustrations in two different ways, we could say that like Achan, Christ's death has averted the wrath of God against sin. But Achan was a sinner and deserved what he got, if we can put it that way. But Rahab, through her righteousness, many were saved in her household, and we could say that through the righteousness of Christ, those sheltering him will also be saved. So three pointers just for discipleship in closing. Firstly, it would be good to think through the implications of belonging to a Christian community, though not just an individual. That how you live and what you do affects others. In the spiritual realm, very practically it can, but actually we are bound to one another, like it or not. Secondly, to think through what it means not only to be a Christian, but to live a life of a Christian, to find yourself in the place of blessing. That a walk of obedience. And lastly, that to trust God's power, as we thought last week, to overcome those things that are tightly shut up. But also to see to it that we have nothing hidden away that may hinder us. And the Bible says very clearly that one day all the secret things will be exposed. Nothing will be hidden. And I might have things under my tent. I have things under my tent, if I can continue the analogy. And when we go camping, we can all joke with each other, have you got anything under your tent? But there's no way those things ever become left or just disappear. They will come out now or they will come out in eternity. But all things will be seen. And we can either address them now or we can leave them. But God will be the one who will be addressing them in eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we stand sort of silent at what is in some ways a terrifying story. That your blessings in the Old Testament or your fierce anger can be so present through and because of one's sin. We want to be before you with reverence and awe because you are a consuming fire. You are holy, you are righteous, and you are just. We thank you for the shelter that we find in Christ who bore our sin. But we wouldn't like to be like those who just take grace for granted. But in response to your love, that we'll give ourselves to following in your ways. We know you cannot be mocked. And the fact that some of the hidden things will come out in eternity is quite frightening in some ways, unless they're dealt with and covered and sorted by your grace. So give us the courage to confess and not to covet what is not ours, but to give to you what is yours. It might please you with our lives. We say this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.